Today we pick up on Mark chapter 10, verse 35. So we got to verse 34 last week, and we come to this interesting scene here. Let me read. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's pretty bold. Wow. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Wow. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you," speaking to his disciples, "but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and all the rest of what we'll study this morning. It is just your direct words telling us our attitude towards you, our attitude towards ourselves, that we're to be servants. We're not about ourselves. We're about glorifying your name, Jesus, and lifting you up in this world that is desperately in need of the gospel you have provided on that cross and raising yourself from the dead. So we praise you. We thank you. Would you continue to speak to us this morning? And Lord, as we do pray for all of the churches in this community, your bride, Jesus, would you bless us by just unraveling your word to us by your Spirit, and we thank you and praise you for it, and just thank you for blessing us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today we're going to open up with two scenes that are very wonderful, very teachable moments, and it's just wonderful to see them. This first one about selfish ambition. If I put a title to this, what I just read, I'd call it selfish ambition and the danger of that. Then we're going to look at a picture of a man being healed of blindness, and really one of the clearest pictures of salvation, what's needed to be saved. And then a whole chapter about the authority of Jesus in chapter 11. We're planning on looking at all of that today. Some glorious, glorious pictures. Now notice that we do begin with these James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And right away, we're dealing with selfish ambition. And it's really, really sad to see these two men do this. And it's really sad because there's nothing wrong with ambition in and of itself. To do great things for the Lord is a great thing. I think the Apostle Paul, maybe the greatest example of just ambition for the Lord, what he put up with, that is good ambition. But selfish ambition, wanting to elevate myself and be in the place of authority and be in a place where people are looking at me and look how great I am, that is never to be a part of our vocabulary, our thinking as Christians and as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so these men do it. Now, I think it's even sadder that James and John are two of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples with Peter, James, and John. They got more attention, more Jesus' attention than any of the others. So they're already, if you will, in somewhat of a preferred status. And then they have the nerve to ask for this. And it's really, really, really sad. And now ironically, in the parallel accounts, they're not the only ones involved in this. By the way, these two guys, James and John, they're called the Sons of Thunder. I always think, what a cool name, right? It's like, so big time with the Sons of Thunder, and here they come. It's just, it looks a little wimpier in the other versions because mom's with them. And she's the one asking, "Hey, can they sit in the right hand and on the left of you, Jesus?" And anyway, kind of takes a little thunder out of the Sons of Thunder. And anyway, so there they are. And notice this really foolish question. I mean, can you believe it? "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Oh, my goodness. Wow. You know, I have a pastor friend, I think of this. This is Jesus. He's Almighty God. He's not going to fall for a dumb comment like this. And but I've got a friend. He's one of his favorite sayings is, "You know, I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night." And so Jesus was not born last night, and he's Almighty God. He knows better. He's not going to fall for that. So notice what he does. "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want?" I mean, tell me up front, let's have an open conversation here. What do you want? And so notice what they said, grant us. And by the way, this word grant is written in a way in the original language. It's practically a demand. I mean, it can be a strong request. But, I mean, they really got have some nerve talking this way to Jesus. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Oh, is that all? I mean, really? Jesus just could have, came down upon them, laid into them. I mean, he really, really could have. He's very gracious. And I think he's very gracious in the handling of this because you can notice what he does here. His first comment, you do not know what you ask. And I think it's just important for us. When we are filled with selfish ambition, we're going to ask things we have no business asking of God. But when we look at God in a humble attitude, whatever you want, whatever will glorify you, then we begin to think properly. And it's very damaging to our thinking to begin to think about ourselves and what will elevate us. Now, one of the reasons I think he said, you do not know what you ask, is very simple. They asked to sit on the right hand and the left. And if you remember in Psalm 110, repeated in Matthew 22, repeated by the Father to Jesus in Hebrews 1, is the phrase, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus will be sitting in eternity at the right hand of the Father. And you know what that means? The left seat's taken. The Father sitting at his left hand. You do not know what you ask. No kidding. But when we're selfish, this kind of thing's going to come out of us. And so it's so important we get our perspective right. Who am I? I am a filthy sinner who's been saved by grace. Thank God I get to be in heaven. Forget where I sit. I'm just so glad to be there. I can't believe he's let me in. Man, talk about lowering the bar. Anyway, he kept the bar up there. That's why Jesus came. And that's why we can be there. So anyway, he sets them straight. You don't know what you're asking. Now, it's interesting. He does ask them a couple of questions here. In light of this, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And I think both of these comments he's going to make, really questions, are aimed at his suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, this cup of suffering, this for the first time ever in eternity, the Father and the Son are going to be separated and fellowship's broken in this mysterious picture of him taking sin upon himself. That's the cup that bothered Jesus. But not my will, but your will. And then be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And baptism also a picture of death. As you go into the water, and it's a picture of the old man, the old person dying to sin. But praise the Lord, we don't stay dead. We come up. We rise to life because Jesus has power over death. And so a wonderful picture, but they both speak of suffering. And so that's what he lays out to them. And then we see more pride, sadly. Hey, we're able. We look at that, verse 39. Yeah, we're able. And that is, I just think it's really foolish for any of us to be that confident in and of ourselves. I mean, I really think and I really hope that every one of us, if we were to stand before somebody and they were threatening us with our life to denounce Jesus, we would say, you know what, I'm not able, but my God is able. And he's given me all the power, all the everything I need to stand firm in this moment. I am trusting him. And if we think we're going to do it on our own, that is so foolish. We can only do it in his power and in his wisdom. And so they said that, and Jesus, okay, well, let me tell you what's going to happen here a little bit. And by the way, it is interesting. We do know from church history that all of the disciples, except for John, died for their faith. And James did give his life. So what Jesus is about to say to them will, in fact, come true. And John, he should have died. It wasn't for lack of trying. He was actually boiled in oil. That should have killed him. But God saved him because he still wanted him to write the book of Revelation. And he went to the Isle of Patmos and God was not done with him. It's great to know we're invincible until the Lord's done with us. And then we get to heaven. Anyway, so he said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. They did suffer, these two brothers, greatly for the kingdom. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. That is not mine. I'm leaving that to the Father. Of course, Jesus and the Father are fully equal. And the Father's put all authority under Jesus. And so it's just interesting. This whole mix of the Godhead is just very interesting. But they're completely on the same page. They're always together. And he said, it's for those for whom it's been prepared. Well, after hearing this, it's interesting what the other 10 disciples do. Notice them. They heard they were greatly displeased. It's just amazing. It wasn't too long ago they were walking on that road, if you remember, and they were arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus said, hey, what were you guys talking about back there? Dead silence. We're talking about how great we are in light of you being with us. How foolish is that? And so we need to keep it in that perspective. But it's amazing, isn't it, how ugly our sin looks on other people? You ever notice how much uglier it looks on somebody else? Man, that looks ugly. And we're not willing to give it the full ugliness credit in our own lives. And so anyway, they were greatly displeased. Part of me wonders if they're displeased they didn't think of it first. Frankly, the way these guys struggled at times with being great. Of course, now that they're being rebuked, I'm sure they're glad they didn't come first. But anyway, Jesus took this as a teachable moment. Very important. He called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles are non-Jewish people, but it's a picture of those outside the family of faith. But you look at them in the political realm and all that, the Gentiles and the Romans were lording over them. They lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what the world is about. The world is about power. It's about control. And men, that's not to be what you're about as his disciples. And so this is what he's trying to get through to them. It's not about your name. And, you know, of course, we were made to bring glory to God. And God said, I will not share my glory with another. We are not to be thinking this way. And so that's what they're about. And their great ones exercise authority of them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He can't say it clearer. Not to be among you. You're not to think that way. You're not to act that way. You're not to ask for things that way. Here is success as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Become a servant. Look at ways I can think of others and serve them. And that word is the word we get our word deacons from. It speaks of a physical service to people, to serve the body of Christ. And then when I look at that, I think of Stephen and his faithful service with Philip and the rest of the seven in the book of Acts that were serving tables. Tremendously spiritual men, but yet they were serving people with all of that wisdom and everything. And then it even gets stronger. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And Jesus even raises the bar, so to speak, by using a much stronger word, slave. It means slave. The lowest of the low slave with no rights. I'm only here to do what my master asks of me. I have no right to vote. I have no right to anything. I'm just here to obey my master. And that is the word that is used of Jesus, even in the book of Philippians chapter 2. He even took this position in coming as a servant to die for us. So great. That is the example. And since he mentioned himself, because he's the one that came like that, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. What greater example could Jesus give in finishing this illustration and this wonderful word picture and this teachable moment by giving himself as the example? He's not just a good man. He's Almighty God, righteous, never sinned, even had lived all these years on the earth, never sinned once, the perfect Son of God, Son of Man, and here he is, and I didn't come to be served, but to serve. If anybody deserved to put their feet up and demand people serve me, it was Jesus. The only one that truly deserved that, and yet he said, I came here to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so at this point, you look at this, and rightly his disciples should have felt thoroughly rebuked for even thinking that. And of course, James and John and the other disciples, if whatever part, whatever corner in their hearts or their minds where they're thinking, I really want a name for myself, that needs to die. And it's so important for us in the body of Christ to realize it is never about me. It is not about me. It's all about him. It's always interesting when I think of it, when you look at an infant, because it's amazing the first couple years of their life, it's all about them. And they didn't need any help with their flesh, but we're feeding it. And then all of a sudden they get to be two, and no wonder it's called the terrible twos. All of a sudden, it's not about you. The rest of your life's not about you. It's about him and coming to know him and serving him. And so all that has to be removed from that life. Unfortunately, for many of us, we're still in that terrible twos, and we still spiritually need to learn, it's not about me. And so this is what it is to be great in the kingdom of God, is to be a slave of all, a servant of all. So valuable, valuable lesson. Let the Lord search our hearts for that part of us that wants the preeminence or to be elevated. Okay, he moves on to a picture of a man that was blind, Bartimaeus. Now, let me give you a quick intro to this. I love this scene because Jesus healed blindness in so many different ways. And I really do believe the biggest purpose of blindness and healing is to portray salvation for us, because we talk about being spiritually blind just like being physically blind. But this is very interesting that in this account, it is, I think, the clearest picture of salvation through a healing of all of the healings. And so I'm going to talk about that as we go through it and then recap for us this interesting picture of our need to be saved and be walking in the Lord. So notice, now when they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, so he came into the city and then was leaving. By the way, some people get a little confused because they talk about some passages, they'll say this, a parallel passage, he was going into Jericho, some he's out. There was two Jerichos, there was one and they had built a new one. And so he could, both can be true. He can be coming out of one and going into the other. But anyway, he came into Jericho. He went out of Jericho. We don't know if it's the new or the old. But he's with his disciples and a great multitude. And there's this man, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus literally means son of Timaeus. He sat by the road begging. So here's a man that's spiritually blind. He has a desperate need to see. He wants to see. And he is obviously, as we will see in a moment, he'd heard a lot about Jesus. And he really believed this Jesus had the power to heal him. And so notice what we're told. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, Jesus, son of David. And by the way, we should stop right there. Son of David is one of the titles of the Messiah. This is a tremendous thing this man is saying here. He's making much more than a statement, you're a good man, you're the Messiah, O son of David. And so, behold, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And that's the place we all need to come to, is to recognize him as the Messiah, as the one that died to pay for our sins. It's the only way we can be saved. And notice what happens when you start getting interested in the things of the Lord. There tends to always be some opposition. And so notice, then many warned him to be quiet. Would you just be quiet? How many of you, when you started getting interested in things of the Lord, maybe started sharing with family or friends, oh, just be quiet. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about him. I don't want to hear how great he is. We've all kind of had a sense of this, but praise the Lord, this man was serious. He really believed Jesus. He cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So praise God he didn't back off from truly believing Jesus could do something that others could not do. And so Jesus stood still and he commanded him to be called. This man's got true faith and the Bible promises that if we seek him, we'll find him, if we seek him with all of our heart. So Jesus called to him. I love that word called. It's used very interesting in that it's very clear in the Bible that the Lord is calling everybody in this world. His Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, to tell them they need a Savior and to come to Jesus. And so he called two times in two of Jesus' parables. He actually said at the end of the parable, many are called, but few are chosen. Talk about the fact that everybody has been invited by God's Holy Spirit into this relationship. So he called the man, which he calls everybody, and then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer. Oh yeah, rise, he is calling you. Can you imagine this guy's heart at this point? Woo. Jesus is calling me. I asked him to heal me, have mercy on me. He's going to experience a supernatural touch of Jesus, and it's such a glorious scene. And then notice the next comment, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now, I know that we can run the risk of over-spiritualizing, but it is very interesting to me that in the Scriptures, garments are a picture of righteousness. Many verses we could go to, and I'm not going to develop all that, just one thought. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he who overcomes, I'll clothe him with a white robe. He's going to clothe us with his righteousness. It's the picture of the garment that only he has, but he's going to share his righteousness with us. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so it's an appropriate picture. The only way to come to Jesus and be saved is to realize that my righteousness is worthless. Throw it aside. Because if you're going to hold on to your righteousness to get into contact with Jesus, it's not going to work for you. Nobody gets saved that way. It's only his righteousness. So he threw his garment aside and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, hey, what do you want me to do for you? Now, it's interesting. James and John, when we started today, hey, do whatever we want. And yet Jesus throws the doors wide open. He'll do that to an earnest seeker. I'll throw the doors open. What do you want me to? Now, Jesus, of course, knew what the man wanted. But the blind man said, Rabboni, a sign of respect to a teacher, that I may receive my sight. And notice the language. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. It was your faith in me as the son of David. That's why you have your sight today. What a beautiful picture of salvation. And what are we to do the moment we receive our sight from the Lord? Through faith, he received his sight and he followed Jesus. That's what we're all called to do, is to follow Jesus and to live with him and to grow in him. So let me just remind you of this beautiful picture of salvation. Number one, the man had a great need for healing from blindness, as every one of us was, if we're saved today, from our spiritual blindness. Number two, the man cried out to Jesus for help, the same thing we all need to do. Number three, they tried to discourage him. People will discourage us from this kind of commitment to the Lord, or even the thought of coming to him. Number four, the man wouldn't let people discourage him. Please, if you're in a place today and you have not once and for all submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior, do not let people keep you from him. He's the greatest thing that's ever happened to you by far. Come to him. Then Jesus called the man to himself. He'll do that with anyone that is serious and wants to come to him. Number six, he threw away his garments representing righteousness. You've got to do that. No amount of going to church, no amount of being a good person in your life is going to get you saved. We're all sinners. We have to be perfect to get to heaven. We need to cast aside our righteousness. Number seven, Jesus asked the man what he wanted, and he'll do that with anyone. What do you want? I want to see. I'm happy to grant that to you. And so then he said he wanted to see. And then lastly, it was his faith that saved him. Jesus had done it all in terms of works, dying on the cross and raising himself. But it was the simple act of submitting to Jesus and putting his faith in him. That is not a works thing. The Bible calls that faith is the distinction from works. All he had to do is trust in Jesus, put his faith in him, and he received his sight. Beautiful picture of salvation. I love it. I love what Jesus does. And again, let it be a challenge to us. We're then to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And with that, it really rolls in nicely. The rest of this chapter, as we get to chapter 11, all of this chapter is about one great theme, and that's the theme of the authority. Who is the authority in this world? It is God. And all the authorities that we even think of the police and fire and all the authorities that we see in this world, they're all established by God as a picture of his ultimate authority. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority in many ways. Love this chapter. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead of himself. Now, a couple of quick notes about verse 1. Notice that Jesus came in his first coming and entered into the city in his kind of real entrance at the beginning of this Passion Week from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives in his second coming and will enter himself into the temple there as well. Also, I just want to point out, because I find it interesting, the word Bethphage literally means a house of unripe figs. I say that because we're going to see him curse a fig tree here in just a moment. It's just interesting that this is pointed out to us. And Bethany, I don't know why anybody would name a city Bethany. It actually means house of the depressed or house of misery. It's like, wow. I don't want to live there. So that's the names of these two cities. But Jesus is entering in, and he's going to make his way here. But notice he's with two of his disciples. And what we're going to see in this first account here, this first story, down to verse 11, is Jesus' authority over the future and over his creation. Because notice what he does first. He tells his disciples, hey, go into this village opposite you. As soon as you've entered it, you're going to find a colt tied, is an important phrase, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it here. And by the way, he even tells them what's going to happen. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it here. Man, Jesus is so great. Can you imagine walking into the town, being these disciples, and finding the colt just like he said it was, and then grabbing that colt and then being nervous, like, do they think I'm stealing this thing? And then when somebody says something, all of this is going to come to pass exactly as Jesus said. He has thorough authority over the future. So notice they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it just like Jesus said. And just like he said, some of those who stood there said, what are you doing loosing the colt? And so the great thing is they knew what to say because he had prepped them. And if we stay close to Jesus and intimate, he'll always lead us. He'll always guide us and give us the wisdom we need. So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. And so they let them go. What a beautiful picture. And so then they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their clothes on it and he sat on it. So just so amazing here as we look at this scene. Now, I want to point out here a couple of things about this colt. Number one, it's interesting that he's going to ride in on a young donkey. It was a known practice in this ancient world that when a king came entering to a city or a community in peace, he would ride in on a donkey. But when they rode in after having conquered a people, they would ride in on a horse. This is a very well-known picture here. And so interesting, in Jesus' first coming to the earth, he comes riding on a donkey here as he's going to go to that cross. But when he comes back, Revelation 19, let me read, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He is the conquering king, but he came the first time in peace to offer us salvation. Now, the other thing that is of interest, and here he shows his power over his creation and nature, is notice again, verse 2, this colt had never been sat on. Now, I don't know about you, but in the past, I've looked at this and thought, is that a big deal to get on a colt or, you know, less than one-year-old donkey that's never been ridden? It's a big deal. You just don't get on a horse that's never been ridden. Let me read you a couple of quotes. One person said, "I've been breaking and training horses for more than 50 years now. I work a horse from the ground until I have the horse listening to me and responding to every voice command that I give it. This usually takes 3 to 4 weeks, working every day from 1 to 3 hours with the horse. And then the third week I saddle the horse and work it, and on it goes." Another person, "There's no definite time period to have a horse trained. It tends to vary. Horses are humbling animals. There will always be something to learn regardless of how long you've been in the field. Ordinarily, it takes a month or so, but I've had wild variations. Longest it took me was 6 months, but that was on a traumatized stallion who required lots of special attention. Shortest amount of time was probably a horse I broke for a friend. She was broken after 10 days. And I talked to another friend that's very, very adept at riding horses and even going to rodeos and this, and they said the very world's best horse trainers need a minimum of 3 days to break in a horse to be ridden. And Jesus just comes along. Yeah, I'll sit on that thing. It's going to obey me. No problem. This is supernatural. This is a miracle that we're seeing here in this scene as Jesus gets up on this colt. What a beautiful picture of the authority that our Jesus demonstrates. Now, I want you to notice what happened there. Notice they threw their clothes on this colt. And then, verse 8, "Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Again, I do believe God intended us to look at that picture of clothing, picture of our righteousness. It is appropriately being thrown on the ground. It is worth nothing. It's worth being trampled on. That's what our righteousness is worth. It's appropriate to be trampled on, not Jesus' righteousness. So they laid that down. The donkey walks over these clothing, and again, that picture of righteousness and the leafy branches from the trees. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, and they are properly ascribing to Jesus who he is. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." They are calling him the Messiah that comes in the name of the Lord. "Hosanna in the highest." And we do know in the other accounts that the religious leaders were furious at this scene. Furious that he was receiving this worship of him. Another proof that he is God. He received the worship. In fact, when they rebuked him, he said, "No, if these people were silent, the rocks would cry out. All of my creation testifies of who I am." And so Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so a very short journey to Bethany, and then he's going to make his way back in the next day. But Jesus has ultimate, absolute authority over the future and over his creation. Make no mistake about it. Now we're going to see another picture of his authority, not just over creation, but the picture is of over the nation of Israel. So notice now on the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And of course, as we are in the morning, he's hungry and he's seeing a fig tree having leaves. And he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but the leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now think about the picture here. This is a tree that from a distance looked fruitful. It had leaves. It had all of the pictures and the semblance of life, but it really didn't exist. And so they're not bearing fruit. But bearing fruit is the real mark of a disciple. Real mark of a person saved is, are we bearing fruit? That is the great measure. And so also we need to know that fig trees are a picture of the nation of Israel. And that is portrayed for us in a few places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple as a quick reminder. Jeremiah chapter 8, speaking of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. We made a few connections to Israel. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall come to pass. Hosea chapter 9 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. So this is a picture of the nation of Israel not bearing fruit. One other one, even in the book of Luke chapter 13, he spoke to them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Now, I find it very interesting. Jesus is at the end of his 3 years of public ministry. I just find it interesting. He said, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit. I haven't found any. He's not talking about the general public, but the religious leaders, those that represented the nation, were bearing no fruit. And it's so grievous to him. And so this picture, as he looks at it, I clearly believe a picture of the nation of Israel. He said in response, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. It's important they heard it because we're going to see when they come back the next day and see it withered, that they heard what he said. Now, by the way, I do believe that the words ever again at the end of that verse are bad translation. It's the word eon. It literally speaks of an age or an era or a time frame. Because the nation of Israel will turn back to God. There will be fruit from this nation during the Great Tribulation. Praise God, there will be an awakening for this nation. Anyway, his disciples heard it. Let's skip verse 15 to 19. We'll come back in a moment. Because in the next morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree, that same tree, dried up from the roots. And Peter, he remembered what Jesus had said. Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And notice, Jesus is going to take this as a teachable moment to speak to them and say, here is the fix for non-fruit bearing. Because it's the mark of being saved. Have faith in God. And that's really the key. He could have stopped right there. Have faith in God. Believe me. But he goes on, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt. That's a big key. We need to have faith and not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done. He will have whatever he says. And therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And he's telling us we can perform miracles in his name if we truly believe him and do not doubt. Now, I also want to throw in something like this, because we could think we could go crazy and all this. I really believe he wants me to have a new car, and we think all kinds of crazy things. No, it has to be what we would ask in his name. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, in other passages, and that's the equivalent of we're really representing him. If you've ever been in a meeting at work at some place and your manager's not there that day and a question is asked and you step in to answer in the name of your manager, if you don't know what they would ask for, you need to refrain and say, I'll have to get back to you. But if you know what their wishes are, you'd ask in their name for something. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying the same thing he would pray for. And do we know when we're asking for something? That is the will of him. Of him, our Savior. And when we do pray that way, then we cannot doubt and we can be absolutely certain we will get what we've wished for and what we've prayed for. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. And that's when we see we get to do great things, miraculous things for Jesus. So the key here, it's all about faith. And when we have faith, then we can use the same authority of Jesus over his creation. Just as he has demonstrated, we can do the same. So praise the Lord as we draw close to the Lord, walk with him. We'll get to see these glorious things even happening in our lives. So he has the authority over nature, his creation. We can as well. Let's back up to verse 15 for a moment, because notice what Jesus did in the temple. He came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. This infuriated Jesus, what was happening in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not even allow those that are carrying wares or carrying merchandise through the temple. Let me remind you of the two great things that were being done here that were infuriating Jesus. They were ripping the people off in a couple of different ways. And what's sad is people come to the Lord. We're not supposed to put any barriers between them and the Lord. In fact, we're supposed to help them realize how simple by faith it is to come to Him. But the religious leaders had this great racket going, and when people would bring their animals to the temple to sacrifice, they would look very hard to find some kind of a fault in the animal and then declare them to be unclean. You can't offer that animal. And then they'd force you to buy one of their animals, which were exorbitantly priced. They were just ripping people off. Then when you had to buy an animal, you could only use the temple money. You'd have to exchange your Roman money, and they'd rip you off on the exchange. And it's sad, in some of the ancient writings of Josephus and those, they said they found just gobs and hordes of money hidden in various parts in the catacombs from the hordes of money being raised by these religious leaders. Just ripping people off. It infuriated Jesus because he wants the access to be so clear. And of course, that when he died on the cross and ripped that veil from top to bottom, indicating you have access even to the Holy of Holies at any time and with boldness. So anyway, he was mad at this, and so he taught them, is it not written, my house? I love that. My house. Speaking of him and the Father, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. You're a bunch of crooks. And it's infuriating to me. And so the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. Yeah, he was upsetting their very, very profitable apple cart. They were angry. Now, never forget, Jesus never sinned in this. There is a righteous anger that would keep someone from coming to the Lord. That is appropriate. Most time when we get angry, we're angry for selfish reasons. He was angry because of the representation of God was being marred. And so they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. And so having set that straight and proving now he has authority even over his temple, we now jump back down to verse 25. Just a quick little challenge to us. Whenever you stand praying, this applies to every one of us as believers, you come praying to God, if you have anything against anyone, you need to forgive them. If you were to sit here right now and think for a moment, and maybe the Holy Spirit's bringing someone to your attention, do you have somebody that you're holding a grudge against? It's just appropriate when we pass through a passage like this. Are you holding a grudge? You're to forgive them. Why? That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. God has forgiven you a mountain of sin. He's forgiven me of a mountain of sin. And we're to represent him to the world and what a forgiving God that he is. And so he says, you must forgive them for me to forgive you. This is incredibly serious. So we need to commit right now, if somebody's being brought to your mind, to be obedient to the Lord. Are you going to let him have authority of that part of your heart and your anger? And are you going to be willing to forgive? And I would encourage you to go to that person as soon as you can, today, tomorrow, as soon as you can, go to them and tell them, God has given me the power to forgive you, and I forgive you. And so we're to forgive that your Father may forgive you, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We can't come to God and have a pure worship of God and be harboring this bitterness. We're not to do that. It looks nothing like the Lord. And I love that he covers all angles in the scriptures. Think of Matthew 18, where somebody has sinned against us, and how to gently and lovingly minister to them. Matthew chapter 5 speaks of when we've wronged someone else, leave your gift there at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother. If we would obey these simple commands, that would be such a loving environment in the body of Christ. People would be clamoring to get in. And so this is what we're to do. So let the Lord search your own heart and mind. We're very capable of deceiving ourselves if you don't already know that, and you can be holding a grudge, and God may be putting his finger on it right now. Let him do that, please. And let that bitterness go. So he has authority even over forgiveness and over what we're to be doing in that realm. And as we close, then they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came to him. And they're just a furious, unhappy bunch of guys. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? I find it interesting, this chapter is all about authority, and it ends by this very direct question. Jesus, what authority do you have But what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority to do these things? Now, ironically, he could have said, I've already told you, and walked off. He'd given plenty of evidence of his authority. He declared himself to be God many times already in his public ministry. They didn't need any more help. But he loves them enough to point out their hypocrisy, so he doesn't give up on them. So while they think they've got him trapped, he's Almighty God, he's going to flip the tables. So Jesus answered and said, okay, I'll ask you one question. And then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. So I'll ask you a question, you answer me, I'll answer you. Huh, I love Jesus, so wise. So the baptism of John, speaking of John the Baptist, was that from heaven or from men? Answer me. By the way, that's a command. Answer me. Answer me. Now, we know that they knew John the Baptist was special, but they didn't want to admit it because he was proclaiming the Messiah's coming. He was messing with their apple cart too. Just come out to the desert and get saved, be baptized, repent of your sins. You don't need to go through that whole rigmarole anymore. Jesus is about to blow the doors open. You don't need to go through that. It's much simpler. This new covenant is so superior that you're going to get to come to. Well, it infuriated them. It would have taken away their power and their money structure. And so what did they do? They reasoned among themselves, okay, if we say he's from heaven, they rejected him. If we say he's from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask, why didn't you believe him? They knew they'd been cornered on that one. But let's go the other route. If we say he's from men, well, the people won't be happy with that. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. They've been cornered. Now, let me challenge us on this. It's so interesting to realize that the people thought John the Baptist was a great prophet. And the people were right, not the religious leaders. It is possible to be in a religious system your entire life and the system to be wrong. And it is hard for people to admit, I've invested all of this time to realize it's wrong. Maybe even harder to admit, my parents were wrong. My grandparents were wrong. That's hard. It can be almost impossible to come to that conclusion. And yet we must come to that conclusion if it's wrong. And that's why we have the Word of God. We don't need a big religious system. We need the Word of God, and we need to check everything we hear against the Word of God, and we need to reject what's wrong. I'm sorry if our parents believe that, our grandparents. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and we need to reject it. And so we need the truth and nothing but the truth. And so they were not willing to admit he was from heaven. And they knew that the people would have rejected them. Think about the poor people. They're supposed to respect the religious leaders. And they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. And if they'd have followed the religious leaders, they would have followed them into eternal damnation. It's not worth it to follow a person. We must admit when they're wrong, they're wrong. And so anyway, I just love what Jesus did here. He made the people think once again, hey, these religious leaders, they can't be trusted. And so, praise God, we need to only look at truth. So they answered and said, we don't know. Now, do you think that would have disheartened some people who put their whole faith in the system and these religious leaders? What do you mean you don't know? John the Baptist, he's clearly a prophet. How can you say you don't know? If you don't know, I'm following the wrong system. And so we don't want to make that mistake. We must come to Jesus, not to a system, not to a church. We get saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus. That's how we receive our spiritual eyesight. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I have made my statement. I've made it clear. You just need to turn to me and put your faith in me. So as we summarize today, number one, we're to do nothing as the disciples of Jesus Christ out of selfish ambition. Our single goal every day when we wake up is, Father, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to elevate the name of Jesus? How can I do that best? Fill me with your Spirit. Lead me, guide me, and I just want to surrender to you. No selfish ambition in the body of Christ. If you want to be saved, it's as simple as crying out, Son of David, save me, heal me. He will call you. You will come to him. He will heal you. And it takes your faith in a response to everything he's done. It is that simple. And it's gloriously simple, because anything that required our actions would not have been, it would have never worked, because we're sinners. Lastly, Jesus is the only authority in this world. And I just want to close with this last thought. When I look at the authority, we can look at that and go, great, I'm so thrilled to see the authority of Jesus. But it's very important to ask ourselves, of ourselves, is Jesus just my Savior? I mean, did He save me because I put my faith in Him, but I'm not living like He's my Lord? Do I walk each day really, really saying, Lord, You are my Lord. You are my Master. I am Your slave. I gladly submit to You. And have we thoroughly surrendered everything we are? Or is He just my insurance policy to get into heaven? And it is possible to be in that place, but it's not the life He's made for you. And it's nowhere near the fulfilling life He intends for you. The greatest life is a life of total abandon, total surrender. Make Him Lord, not just Savior. So let's just ponder that as we just sing in a moment and just praise the Lord. He is intended to be my Lord and my Master. We all have a Master. Is it my flesh? Is it the world? Or is it Jesus? We're only free in Jesus. He gives us tremendous latitude. Let's serve Him. Let's make Him the sole authority in our lives. Let me pray. Father, thank You for challenging us today. It's glorious how great Jesus is. The authority. The God has the one source of authority in this world. And we're so thankful You're willing to tell us You are the authority. The fulfilling life comes in submitting to Your authority. So bless us today as we submit and surrender more of ourselves to You. And just say, Lord, I want You running every aspect of my life. And let the Spirit speak to you today. If there's some of you need to forgive, if there's areas in your life that you have not surrendered, that you're holding back, please stop that. Father, help us to let that go. Help us to know what it is and surrender it to You. We thank You and praise You, Father, for being so faithful to us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.